You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Great to see everyone today. Happy Doubting Thomas, Believing Thomas Sunday. So, and this is always Are you eating the note? All evidence is gone. Good call. That's a pro move right there. So anyway, this is always a lot of fun to have the opportunity to meet with the sixth grade confirmands and families and also some of the others that are here as well. And I'm grateful for this time to spend with the group of you. And I'll turn it over to Marianne in just a moment, but why don't I pray? Shall I pray to start? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this time, and I'm grateful for these confirmands. I'm mindful of the words which you spoke through your servant Paul in his letter to the Philippians, that we have a confidence that you will continue and bring to completion the good work you've begun. And so I pray for us as we gather today that you'd be in the midst of us, and I do pray for all of the confirmands right now, that you would bring to completion that good work which you've begun in them. And to all this I ask and offer in the name of your Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I'm Mary Ann McCarty, if we haven't met, and I work as the Girls Youth Director here. So I get to hang out with these kids, and it's been so, so great. We've had a good semester of studying the gospel and our faith and learning about what it is to follow Jesus personally. And this is a great time for our kids to really ask a lot of questions and deepen their faith and say, what is this all about? We have some table leaders that have been basically leading small groups with the confirmands for the semester, and they have been fielding questions like we're about to ask Dean Smalley for the entire semester. So a round of applause for them. For
yes.
Thank you, table leaders, for really wrestling with the kids and as they're learning about their faith. So really excited for y'all. Kids have submitted some questions that now we'll get to ask Dean Smalley.
Wonderful.
So let's get started. Let's start by chatting a little bit about the church and being dean. Things like, what do you do when it's not Sunday, since you're dean? What is the easiest and hard parts of that? And the best question about being dean that we got is, if you could change one thing about the church without having to worry about time or cost, what would you change?
Right, and I'm not going to name names.
Exactly.
definitely a joke. So I guess I'll say a couple of things about being dean. One thing I would say, and I mean this in all sincerity, one of the things there's a saying, and I think this is a saying which is borne out in the witness of the Bible, and that is to say that God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. There's a saying that God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And so what that means is me or whomever is dean and the various calls in your life that ultimately, I mean, the things that we do and the things done and left undone are significant, and our decisions and our actions and all that has significance and a tremendous impact. But at the end of the day, we're dependent upon God. And so that's one of the things that helps me in the role of dean, is realizing that at the end of the day, what I do is very significant, but it's dependent upon God's power, not my power. And I think that's part of the good news of the Christian faith. We're people who are wonderfully dependent, and God is gracious, and God is sufficient. So, my time and tenure as interim dean and dean has been a little more exciting than usual. So, and I guess I'll say a couple of things. I mean, one, while I was interim, a big part of what I was hoping to do for us as a congregation, and again, dependent upon God at the end of the day rather than me or any particular person in general, was to bring a sense of healing and trust and stability, honesty. You know, just like any relationships, trust and honesty are huge components of a relationship. If you're in a relationship with someone that you don't trust, or that you feel is not honest, you're not honest with them, then that's not going to be a good relationship. It's going to be stressful to you. So a big part of early on was just to have healing and to have trust and have stability within the congregation. And now at a time where wonderfully and in a very exciting way, sort of asking God, what opportunities are you putting before us? What ways are you sort of graciously pressing in on us? What imperatives are you giving to us in ministry? And so that's in some ways kind of organizational, but also is very much by way of priorities that God is placing before us. And so that part's actually very exciting. Beyond Sundays, one of the things, I guess, in ministry, you're kind of a pastor, a preacher, and a teacher. And so, you know, some of the time spent, hopefully, is by way of preparing for sermons and classes and things like that, praying and reading and preparing and talking with different people. One of the things we meet with people who are, I meet a lot with people who are getting married. We do premarital counseling, and we talk about that. I meet with couples who are married and maybe they're having challenges in their marriage. I meet with individuals who have questions about their faith. We have staff meetings. I see some of our staff. We have staff meetings during the week. I have weddings and baptisms and funerals. It's kind of, hopefully it's a lot. It's relational. We look at, it's funny. I mean, part of it is a church has organization. So as I say, Jesus died so we could have meetings. You have meetings. You look at things like the budget and what about Sunday mornings and how do we organize? And you meet with the different staff and to see how they're doing and how you can support and encourage them in their ministry. So, yeah, I find it's pretty full during the week.
It all sounds very easy to be a dean.
Yeah, and you know, someone asked me if I enjoy being dean, and I said sometimes, and that's the honest answer. And it was one of those two where years ago I was in ministry, and someone asked me about a particular role in ministry, and they asked me, "Do you think you're up for the task?" And my response to them when they asked if I felt like I was up for the task was to say, before my filter kicked in, to say, I'm worried I'm going to be found out every day. And so there's always that kind of imposter syndrome in the human condition. We're going to be found to be insufficient in some way. And so as far as stepping into that role as dean, it felt like something that, that God was calling me to consider, and obviously there's a whole search committee and all that because the community needs to discern together. So it just sort of seemed like the next possible thing in God's leading, and here we are.
We're very thankful. To switch gears to a bit more theological discussion, let's talk about some things relating to God being in control, God knowing all things, but also being involved in our lives. Starting with forgiveness, we have a question that I think is so relevant. Does God forgive sins even if you don't ask him to?
Okay, does God forgive sins even if you don't ask him to? And I'll be happy to answer this. And of course, I want to say, if y'all want to ask questions as we go along or chime in, you're welcome to. Pretty strong chance it's going to be crickets. But just to say, as I'm up here talking, if you want to ask additional questions or, and I welcome your thoughts as well. Well, let me ask y'all, and again, if it's silence, I'm going to press on. What do you think? Does God forgive sins even if you don't ask him to? The nods seem to say yes. Let me tell you, I'll try to be succinct here with the story. I would concur with yes, because part of the reality of the Christian faith is it is, and our lives are dependent upon the grace of God rather than our performance. We're dependent upon the grace and the intervention and the proactive saving nature of God rather than yours and my performance. Because if it's based on yours and my... And again, the things that we do have tremendous significance. I mean, positive or negatively. So I'm not saying that actions don't have repercussions, because they do. I mean, this is kind of a silly, if I reach out and put my hand on a hot burner, and I say, I believe in Jesus, and I put my hand on that hot burner, what's going to happen? Safe to say my hand's going to be burned. Yeah, exactly, that actions have repercussions. But does God forgive even before we ask? Well, let me tell you a story. So when I was confirmed, I think I was 7th or 8th grade when I was confirmed, and I'm not saying this by way, just truth. I mean, I kind of, you know, mom and dad signed me up, and so I went through confirmation, and I was confirmed, and it wasn't something by my own choice, and really, if I'm honest, it really didn't have a very big impact in my life at that particular moment. I mean, wonderfully, graciously, I had good, faithful people in my life, my parents and different people, sort of coaches and teachers and clergy and folks who really wonderfully were investing in me. But it wasn't something, for me, my faith wasn't something that I would say living and active until I was in college, when I really would have said I had my conversion experience. Even though I'd been baptized and I'd been confirmed and I'd gone to Christian schools and I'd, you know, at times. And so anyway, I'd had all those various check marks, but it wasn't something very living for me. And I had a lot of behavioral challenges in high school, in shorthand. And so I chose to go to a school called the Citadel, which I've referenced. And the Citadel is a military college. And I didn't go there because I thought it'd be a great time and a lot of fun. I went there because I really, even at that point in my life, I realized I needed to. And so I was there at the Citadel. We jokingly refer to it as a maximum security college, as a military college, and you're kind of under lock and key. My first year, I did so well academically that they invited me to go to summer school. So I stayed over in Charleston over the summer, went to summer school. But the great thing about summer school at the Citadel was you got to live off campus. We weren't in the barracks, we were having a big time. Long story short, I crashed my car. When I crashed my car, what do you think I should have done at that moment? Maybe call my folks, right? Maybe call mom, maybe call dad. That would have been sort of a good first move, to call my parents after I crashed my car. Do you think I called my parents? Exactly. Because I love dad and I didn't want to stress him out. He had enough on his plate, and so tomorrow was going to be a better day. To tell dad about this, and I would just try to fix this on my own. And do you think I had success fixing my car? No, exactly. One, mechanically, I definitely didn't have those skills. Two, I certainly didn't have the money to fix the car. And so there it sat, and mom and dad came to visit, and they came. And what do you think one of dad's questions was after they saw the apartment that we had found and we were living in? What do you think one of the questions might have been?
Where's your car?
Where's my car? Exactly. So after a minute, he's like, son, where's your car? So I began to walk with dad out to my car. And we were in Charleston on King Street. And we went across the street and down this alley. And I basically left it behind this building just sort of... I could have put a pall over it. I just sort of left it there, and there it was. And that was, anyway, this is not a defense of avoidance, but this is just a little window into things. And when I went out there, what do you think? I was sure dad was going to blast me, right? I'm sure we got to the car, he was going to yell at me. And here was the worst part about it. I was guilty. Like, it was my fault. It was my responsibility. I had done it. And it's the worst thing, maybe you've had these moments where you just, there's no excuse. I didn't have any great story to tell dad, any reason. Well, you see, what really happened was, I mean, it was my fault, I was irresponsible. I'd been avoiding my dad, I'd been running from him, I'd basically been hiding from him. When we got to the car, so imagine the moment, we're there, me and dad, we're standing at the car, and the first thing he did, and I can still visualize him, he just kind of shook his head like this. Maybe y'all have experienced someone shaking their head at you, but the first thing dad did is he shook his head. And what do you think he did? Give me a lecture? I mean, what do you think would happen to y'all? Do you think maybe a lecture Or your parents would just be wonderful, gracious, and calm and cool and collected, just like I always am with my children. So I was ready. I was ready for Dad to yell at me. I was ready for Dad to blast me. And he just shook his head. He said, "Son, why didn't you tell me about this sooner? I could have done something about this." And the reason I tell you that story was Dad forgave me before I asked for forgiveness. And Dad forgave me, even though I was guilty. And all of those things, I tell you that story because those are some of the things we, in Christianity, rightly, we use a lot of words about grace and forgiveness and mercy. We talk about how God becomes incarnate. He takes on flesh and comes and lives in the midst of us and lives in relationship. We talk about atonement. There's a lot of these words which are really important, really powerful words, but for you and for me, we hear them as words until we experience them, until basically something puts flesh on them. And so that was kind of one of those, in some ways kind of a silly moment, but that was a moment that really helped give me a window into the nature and the character of God, because God ultimately saves us, God ultimately changes us by His work, by what He does in Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by God's intention. And so typically what I would say is that you and I ask for forgiveness after we've been forgiven, and it's the experience of God's grace that actually really moves us. It's the experience of God's grace that actually really changes us. And I think it's often that way in our human relationships, basically when we don't get what's coming to us, when there's that surprising gift of love and of grace and of mercy and forgiveness when we expect the opposite, and really honestly, when we've when our actions have earned the opposite. So to say that, yeah, I would say that God forgives. Or the story, what about the story of the prodigal son? Do y'all remember that one? Can someone give me a quick synopsis of the prodigal son? If I remember Luke chapter 15, a father has two sons. One is very much a rule follower. And the one son says, "Dad, go ahead and give me my share of the inheritance." So he's basically saying, "I really don't want you, I want your money." And Jesus is telling the story. And amazingly, the father says, "Well, here's your inheritance." And the son goes off and he blows it all. Blows it all, ends up broke. He is taking care of pigs, and he wishes he could eat the food that the pigs are eating. This is how the story of the prodigal son begins. And the son realizes, says, "This is crazy. Even the people that work for my dad have plenty of food and then some. And so I'm going to go back home and I'm going to say, 'Dad, you know what? I'm sorry. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me.'" And the son is walking back home. And maybe y'all have done this when you know you're about to, you have to turn yourself in. You're about to get in trouble. And so have any of y'all ever rehearsed your speech before of explaining? You sort of go ahead and you're like, "All right, you know what? This is sincere, but what's probably going to help me in this particular situation?" So I'm considering that angle as well as I'm preparing my speech. And as the son is coming home, do y'all remember what the father does? Yeah. Exactly. He welcomes him in. That's exactly right. That's an awesome answer. And what else does the father do? He welcomes him in. Yes. Exactly. Awesome answer. Exactly. He has a party and rejoices. And the father, before the son even says the first word, the dad runs out to him. He runs out to him and he embraces him before the son even gives his rehearsed speech. And so Jesus tells this story in Luke 15, and there are three stories: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And he tells those stories to talk about what the nature and the character of God is like in relationship with us, who changes us by extending to us His mercy and forgiveness, but also a God who comes and looks for lost things, which is to say you and me. At the heart of the message of Jesus, at the heart of the message of the Bible, is a God who comes to seek and to save what is lost, and to find what is lost so that it wouldn't be lost but found.
So, with that in mind, in 5 minutes, can we talk about why, with a good God, bad things happen to people?
Mm-hmm.
And if God is in control, how did Adam and Eve sin? Why did God let sin enter the world?
Right.
Very simple.
No, these are great. And we'll
good
start.
Questions.
Great questions. We'll start with the answers of the table leaders. So how did y'all, how did that go? These are all awesome questions. And you know, honestly, I hate to lead with this, but as you know, part of the reality of faith, it's interesting. One of the things Hebrews says is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things not yet seen. And so to have a very strong and real and living and active faith doesn't mean the absence of questions. And it doesn't mean that everything is neatly tied up. It doesn't mean it's all muddy either. The book of Job, any of y'all remember the book of Job? Maybe y'all have heard it referenced. So my late blooming Christianity was late in life that I thought it was the book of Job. And then someone made fun of me, which is not a good evangelistic move. But anyway, God was in charge and I still made it through. But in the book of Job, Job suffers. And it's a book that, among other things, asks the question, is God good? And why does suffering happen in our lives? And what answer is there for suffering or bad things happening to just not good people, but just bad things happening to people. And by all accounts in the book of Job, Job is a really good guy. I mean, as far as people go, as far as men and women go, Job was really a good one, a faithful one, a generous one, an honest one, you know, kind of a lot of those check marks. And interestingly, in the book of Job, at the end, Job isn't given all the answers. Job is not given all the answers to his questions. But what Job does receive is a vision and a revelation of God. And that vision is life-giving. That vision is transforming. That vision is enough. And so, you know, one of the things I can say about challenges and trials and why, you know, to some degree, I'd say that I don't know that I have a great answer. I mean, in the Christian faith, we do say rightly the impact of sin in the world, the impact of human rebellion, the impact of sin, the impact of the fall is that we struggle. I mean, we read about that in the book of Genesis to say, you know what, you're going to have trials. As life goes on, you're going to have trials and you're going to have struggles. That's going to be a part of your life. But interestingly, one of the things from the very beginning, and this is kind of a little, hopefully, not glaze over theologically, but we hear about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from the very beginning in Genesis. And the seed of the serpent is, do you think that's for good purposes or for evil purposes? Exactly, just like you all said in unison. Yeah, exactly. That's just kind of the work of the enemy at work. But to say that that's not the final word, that God has a greater, gracious, glorious plan for our healing and for our restoration, that that's always at work in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. And one of the things that is distinct about our faith is a God who's not indifferent to that. And we have in Jesus one who comes and shares in trials, and one who comes and shares in suffering, and one who comes to say that that's ultimately not the final word, that our healing and that our redemption will ultimately will be greater than all that. All those things aren't the final word. Have any of y'all ever broken a bone before? So how many, what have we broken? I'm sorry, what?
Arms and legs.
Arms and legs, okay. Anything else? Anything else broken? Your wrist, yeah. Any toes? Any broken toes? Broken toes, thank you. Okay, good. Broken toe club, I like it. Has anyone ever broken their elbow? I broke my elbow. Okay, good. Yeah, that's good. So my son broke his collarbone 3 times. And so, yes, Craig and Paula, parents of the year, he broke his collarbone 3 times. And one time he broke it, and we were assured by the doctor that it was okay. And we let Jack go back out during the football season to play football. Literally, I think like on the first play, guess what happened? He broke it again. Exactly. So anyway, The Smalleys are really good parents. So he broke it, and he broke it again, and then he broke it yet another a third time. People said lots of helpful things to us, like, you know, is he drinking enough milk? Is he getting enough calcium? You know, things like that, which are really appreciated and helpful. So things like that were taking place. But one of the things that the doctor talked about was when something breaks and it heals, it calcifies around it, and supposedly it's stronger at the break. That which has been broken is actually stronger as a result of that. Part of what I would say is one of the amazing things about Christianity is it lets us know that there is an enemy, that we do have one who, you know, doesn't seek our best or the best of the world. There's one who is opposed to us and is opposed to life and to well-being, but he's been defeated. And that's one of the things about the cross and the resurrection, the words of Jesus, for Jesus to say it is finished. He says, in this world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And we also see that in yours and my challenges and trials, Jesus enters into those. In Isaiah, the suffering servant songs, we hear about a God who comes and takes all of that upon himself and identifies with us, and ultimately is working for our strength, is working for our healing, is working for our restoration. And even oftentimes in our lives, and I know in my own life, some of the real hurts and some of the real challenges and some of the real painful moments are difficult, and I can assure you I don't want to relive them by any stretch. But those have also been some of the places in my life that God has worked in such a powerful and healing and restoring way in the end. And so to say, you know, the Bible talks about that being a reality. The Bible talks about it not being the final word, but the final word is life and restoration and healing. And so to say that that's one of the things. And lastly, I'll say this, because not that I need to, because I've perfectly clarified all of those questions, but to say in an ongoing way, one of the things about Christianity it describes, and this kind of talks about prayer as well. Have y'all ever heard Christianity described as a relationship? And I guess a relationship with whom? Yeah. With God, with Jesus, with God as he's revealed to us. Yeah, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Christianity being about a relationship. Well, in the relationships in your life, are they always neat? Yeah, no. Are they... do you have all the answers in all your relationships? Do you understand everything in those relationships? And so to some degree to say, yeah, I mean, our faith is a relationship with God. And we receive so many of those gifts and those blessings in the midst of that, but it's also something which is ongoing. It's ongoing, and we're kind of growing in that and finding more and discovering more. Paula is my wife. Paul and I, we've been married for 30 years. And do you think she has a pretty good idea of what Craig is like at this stage of the game? Yes, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. There's a pretty good idea of, and yet even in the midst of that 30 years, we kind of have a pretty good handle on one another. And yet we're still growing in that. We're still discovering things about one another. It's still living, and it's active, and it's changing, and it's growing, and it's ongoing. And so to some degree, to say the same with our relationship with God, it's something which is lifelong, and it's wonderfully living and active.
Thank you. Well, let's talk about Scripture a little bit. We've got a lot of different questions that y'all submitted, really good questions, about how did the Bible come to be? Who did the people who wrote it witness every single thing that they wrote about? How did Paul's letter end up in the Bible, things that Paul wrote, and how many years did it take to write the Bible? So can you tell us a little bit about how the Bible that we have now?
Yeah, absolutely. And Marianne, you're welcome to chime in on this one with me as well, should you like. Should you like. One of the things we talk about, it's obviously over, you know, you had a period of sort of thousands and thousands of years as the Bible was being shaped and fashioned, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament was written in a fairly short period of time. I mean, you have a period of, and have any of y'all ever heard the word circa? C-I-R-C-A. That's today's vocabulary word is circa. And circa basically means sort of around, because a lot of it, there's not exact dates. You can't say, from 7 to 107, exactly. So circa, those numbers are used. But I mean, the earliest in the New Testament was probably around in the 40s. For instance, they think most scholars believe that Mark's gospel was probably the first, and Paul's letters were among the earliest. And hopefully the synoptic gospels. Have y'all ever heard of that? And let me tell you, you can love Jesus and never have heard of that word, the synoptic gospels. Getting some great traction on this. I feel like this is fantastic. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is getting better because in the Greek, but what it means is parallel. So basically, those are kind of, they're drawing from, they're being written around the same time. They're drawing from similar sources. They have a knowledge of one another. And so though each of them is distinct, there are certain things which are common to all, and some of the, just like you and I are here in the room, and if you're asking me for the replay of the conversation, there's going to be slight differences in the way that you tell it, and I tell it, and Marianne tells it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written around the same time. John's gospel comes later. The Bible is written over a long period of time. Within the Bible, you have different types of literature. You have the Gospels, which very much tell the story of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. You have the letters of Paul, which in large part are written to churches. They're written to churches to, one, hold out the faith to those particular churches, and some of them are specific to a particular church, like to the Church of the Advent, and some of them are more general across, and some of them are written to individuals, like the letters to Timothy, to give him encouragement. So they're personal letters. So in some ways, they're talking about things which are universal to the revelation of God. In some ways, Paul is also writing to address different challenges in Christian communities, because Christian communities are filled with people, so they always have challenges. So sometimes he's addressing whatever specific things are going on in those communities. And one of the things, as you might imagine too, and you probably know from your discussions and your table leaders, is that the agreement over the books of the Bible took place over a period of time as well. And you had different councils of the churches over different periods of time. And you had the Catholic councils, and then you had the Church of England and the 39 articles establishing what was, what was canonical, what was not canonical. So even in the midst of that, but at the end of the day, we believe that, ultimately the Bible points to what person? Jesus is usually a safe answer. Ultimately, whether it be the Old and the New Testament, I mean, ultimately it points to the revelation of God in Jesus and the person and the work of God in Jesus. And so, I mean, ultimately, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's the revelation of the gracious and active and saving work of God to come to seek and save humanity. And they ultimately seek to point to the person of Jesus, that you and I might know him and that you might be in relationship. We heard in the gospel today, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I mean, at the end of the day, we believe that the scripture is inspired by God, is the word of God. We believe it's living and active. We believe its design is such to bring us into relationship with God. The design ultimately is to extend life to us. I feel like there's large portions maybe that I forgot that you want to ask me, touch on the crew, or is that good? No,
that was good. That was good. The aspect of the community of believers with the Holy Spirit over time is a lot of the story.
Well, you probably have heard about, the early Christian community was coming together they were also, and I believe, obviously inspired by God, guided by God to discern what was true and what was not true. Because there were some books that were not included, because as they read through those, they're like, yeah, this isn't legit. As you read this, like, this is inconsistent with the witness and the nature and the revelation of God. And so some things were discerned together with the Christian community through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some things were discerned as in, and some things were discerned as out.
So kind of on that note, can we finish with this saying that we've heard a lot, the word made flesh. And can you help us understand what that means?
Yeah, the word made flesh. And so, you know, I mentioned, I share with you, you know, the story of my experience with my dad, and I could tell a lot of those stories with dad, with mom, with other people, but in some ways that was, the word was made flesh. It wasn't just theory, it was something that I experienced tangibly. One of the things that we see, and I know sometimes this can seem like a platitude, but I can say I believe this with all of my being, is that God is not distant or indifferent. And if we're honest in our faith, sometimes God does feel more distant. I mean, there are times when we may question our faith in the reality of it, or the reality of God. God may certainly not feel very close. Or it's like, all right, God, I know you're supposed to care for me, but if this is care, this is, boy, I'm glad you don't dislike me, if this is what care looks like. So to say, it's true to say sometimes our faith feels much more fresh and sometimes it feels more far away. But the word made flesh ultimately is for God to say, look, I want you to know me and I want to know you. And so the word made flesh obviously is who? Again, safe answer is typically, it's very heartfelt. Thank you. I appreciate that. No, fair. I mean, fair. But yeah, the word made flesh is, it wasn't just the words, but God comes to reveal himself to us so that we might know him and so that he might know us. God's not distant. He's not indifferent. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants to have a relationship with us. So yeah, I mean, the word made flesh is Jesus. God saying, I have to come and find you. I've told this story before of my dogs, Bo and Maple, my dog, Bo. Have I ever told you about when Bo got in a battle with a porcupine? So good move or bad move? Yeah, that's when even if you win, you're going to lose. And that was the experience of my dog, Bo. He ran off into the woods. I couldn't find him. I called him. And I called him, and he didn't come back. And at that point, I could have said, dumb dog, I'm done with him. But of course, that's not what I did. I ran off into the woods looking for him. And I came upon him, and I could tell he was in battle with something at that point. And I'm just thinking, what is it? Is this a raccoon? Is this a bear? Is it a wolverine? What is he? And this is up in Canada. What sort of dreaded beast is he having battle with? And I'm trying to get him to stop. And he's, you know what he did? He reached down and he grabbed the porcupine in his mouth. And he ran off through the woods shaking this porcupine. I'm chasing him, trying to get him to put down the porcupine, put down the porcupine, put down the porcupine. We finally get back out to the road, out from the forest, we're back out into the road, and he finally drops the porcupine, which is now vanquished. Bo can't even close his mouth. His mouth is full of quills. The quills are in his nose, they're in his ears, they're on his face, his neck, his body. He can't even close his mouth because it's so full of quills. And so, do I say, you got yourself into this, you're gonna get yourself out of it? No, exactly, because he can't. He does not know any better. And talking to people up there, they said, hey, I'll tell you the truth. If he gets the opportunity, he'll do it again. I'm just telling you from experience, if he gets the opportunity, he'll do it again. And so I have to pull all the quills out of his mouth, out of his face, out of his nose. There's the big long ones. There's the little teeny tiny like needle ones. And so anyway, I pull all these quills out of him. We're probably about a mile from the cottage, and I get all the quills out of him. And Bo looks at me as if to say, dude, I can't make it. You're going to have to carry me. And so Bo's probably about 80 pounds. And so Bo and Maple, so I have to carry Bo back to the cottage. And again, he's a big dog. And so I would take them probably about 10 yards and put them down. And I'd sort of carry them a little bit farther and put them down. So it took us a while to get the mile back to the cottage. I love Bo. He's my dog. I'm going to chase him into the woods, even when he goes after porcupines, which you should know better. I'm going to pull the quills out. And if he's so wiped out from that, I'm going to carry him home. And so to some degree, that's what the word made flesh means. It's a God who says, I know you run off. I know you do not listen well. And you have a tendency to make similar mistakes again and again, but yet my love for you is such that I'm going to pursue you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, is what Paul Paul writes. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. And so the nature and the character of God, the Word made flesh, means a God who's going to come and chase us, a God who wants to be with us, a God who's willing to pick us up and to carry us. And all of us will experience myriad times in our life when that's actually the case. It's not just words, they're words made flesh. They're words that are actually experienced in the nature and the character of God.
Thanks. Would you pray to close us out?
Indeed. Hey, thanks, team. Thanks for the great, great questions. And thanks for being here this morning. And grateful to the parents and the table leaders and the community that invests in the prayer partners and all the people who invest together, and Mary Ann and all the crew who invest together to help the Word be made flesh to each of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your nature and character. Again, I give you thanks for these people here and the good work which you've begun. And I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon them, and that you, Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, would be real and living and active and known to them in their lives, and that you would continually draw us to you and to one another. And all this we ask, most gracious God, in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.